Well, happy summer. It's finally summer. I'm so happy about that. You know, like last night I had to open up all the windows of my house and it was great. And I have to worry about snow or my plants dying in the snow. So happy summer, everybody. Well, welcome back to part two of Who is Jesus? Pastor Ryan has been taking us through the book of John since the beginning of the calendar year in his series, The Gospel in Real Life. And this week, we are going to continue going through the gospel in real life as we discover, rediscover, affirm, reaffirm who Jesus really is. Interesting enough, now most people don't argue about the existence of Jesus. Skeptics of Christianity will say Jesus was a real guy. He had a lot of good things to say. He was a pretty wise guy. He had good teachings. You know, overall, he was into social justice. So yeah, you know, we can appreciate the person of Jesus. He was a fine communicator. And last week, we watched a video of interviews taking place in Central Park in New York City where people discuss who they thought Jesus was. And we came across some pretty interesting ideas and beliefs about Jesus Christ. We learned from people that were interviewed that Jesus was a marketing genius, that Jesus was a wise guy with a lot of good things to say, that Jesus was not the Son of God but was just a regular man, or that Jesus was related to Gandhi and other difference makers, or my personal favorite from the Pigeon Whisperer, Jesus was David Copperfield. And so we have a broad scope of who we think Jesus is, of who people think Jesus is. And if you ask, you know, if I was to ask, you know, all of you, survey all of you, you know, I think I would get a lot of common answers, like Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. But if I was to go a little bit deeper and go, okay, what does that mean to you? How does that actually affect how you live daily? How do you yield daily to Jesus? Well, then I think the answers then might start branching off from Lord and Savior to wise guy to good teacher. So we have a broad scope, broad understanding of who this Jesus guy is. Is Jesus the Son of God, or is Jesus David Copperfield? Now, last week, we looked at two key testimonies. If you haven't seen last week's message, I want to encourage you today, after you're done watching this service, go to myalliancechurch.com under our media tab. And it'll be really important because we talk about Moses in the Old Testament and give a good biblical foundation and historical understanding of who Jesus is and how that played a role into his incarnation and coming to earth. And so we looked at Moses, we looked at his writings, we looked at the Old Testament writings, and we have a sound biblical and historical foundation of Jesus. And today we're going to look at the last three testimonies or witnesses from John 5. And those last three are John the Baptist, Jesus' miracles, and God the Father. John the Baptist, the miracles, God the Father. So I have no problem believing Jesus is the Son of God. I have no problem with that whatsoever. And saying that, I have no problem believing that Jesus is divine and that JC physically rose from the dead. I have no problem with that whatsoever. Now, I am a believer in miracles, not because of a feel-good story, though I am a sucker for those feel-good stories, but because it further exemplifies that Jesus is my King, that Jesus is my Savior, my Sanctifier, my Healer, my coming King. It exemplifies all those things into these wonderful things we call miracles. And I say this because you have to understand that part of my story, part of my testimony, if you may, involved years of anger, involved years of frustration, involved years of tons of people pouring into me, more or less reviving me, and then rehabbing me, if you may. In other words, I had a really hard heart. Last week, we talked about a hard heart. Now, like we talked about last week, hard hearts, they tend to miss Jesus. Is that you? And for so many years, in my adolescent years, as a teenager, middle school and high school, I was missing Jesus. And the really profound thing was, I knew I was missing Jesus, but my pride, my arrogance, my ideology of I can do all things on my own strength got in the way of the philosophy of knowing Jesus in a very personal and radical way. It affected my relationships with my parents. It affected my relationship with friends. It affected my relationships with youth pastors. Even affected my relationship with girlfriends, right? I mean, relationships for any middle schooler or high schooler, it's big. For any human being, relationships are really important. And my hard heart, my dissatisfaction of life and just anger towards Jesus and a lot of people, it eventually branched off into all those relational capacities, if you may. Now, it wasn't until a series of events began unfolding, starting when I was 16, that led me on a journey to understand miracles still happen today. From that process birthed the journey of a heart of stone being chiseled and, just to be honest with you guys, frankly, being torn apart into a heart of flesh. It was quite the process for me. C.S. Lewis, I can't remember the book, but there's a specific character who I can't remember either, who turns into a dragon, more or less. And Aslan, he's a lion. He's the Christ figure in these Chronicles of Narnia series. He approaches this character, and this boy, he doesn't want to be a dragon anymore. He wants to be a regular human being again. And so Aslan tells him, okay, we can do that. But he tells this boy, it's going to be painful. And so Aslan starts clawing away at the dragon scale, starts peeling away, starts tearing away the flesh of this boy as the boy is crying in agony. And likewise, my testimony can really relate to that process, if you may, because there is a lot of pain, some of it physical, some of it spiritual, a lot of emotional pain. And really, Jesus was tearing away that heart of stone, ripping it apart. And even though that process sucked, it was totally necessary for Jesus to form me into the man he wants me to be. Maybe that's you. Maybe you're going through that process right now. And I got great news for you. It's worth it. It really is. And so that's a real quick testimony of me and why I claim Jesus, why I'm okay with miracles, why I'm okay Jesus as being the Son of God, is divine, and why JC rose from the dead. Through my story, I saw Jesus at work, not just on my own efforts, but on Christ's efforts, on the prayer and love of other people. And testimonies, they really say a lot. They really do. They can confirm or they can deny. Right? When we share our testimonies, we often share it as a story. It's very natural for us to share it as a story because the testimony is a story. And in that story, we have people, we have characters who walk with us through that testimonial process. We could say that they are witnesses to Jesus' transformational power in us. So in other words, those people who are witnessing the transformational power of Jesus, they can testify on your behalf. They can testify on our behalf as to what Jesus is doing, how Jesus has changed us to take us from point A to point B. And so this is what Jesus, in a lot of ways, is kind of doing in John 5. Like the biblical narrative, it's one long story about Jesus. From Genesis to Revelation, the whole biblical narrative is pointing us to this dude named Jesus Christ. And so we have characters, we have circumstances, we have stories, we have events, all these things throughout the entire Bible that is pointing us towards Jesus, as pointing us towards Christ and reconciling mankind to God again, to experiencing unconditional love, to experiencing restoration and reconciliation, all really, really good things. And so Jesus recognizes from the readings, from what we call the Old Testament now, and from what's happening through him, that he is God. He knows he's God. His miracles, his baptism, his oneness with the Father. These are all evidence. These are all testimonies for Christ that, yeah, I am the Son of God. I am God. I know who I am. And like what we acknowledged last week, people with hard hearts miss Jesus. And a lot of people were missing Jesus. In fact, John talks about this. He opens up the book of John immediately with this. Check this out. This is John 1, verse 10. He came into the very world, and so that's Jesus. He created, Jesus created the world, but the world didn't recognize him. Right? This is kind of an awkward verse, if you may. It's like the CEO of a business or organization who initiated the process, the birthing process of starting a business, and then his own workers didn't recognize him. Right? In a lot of ways, it's kind of like Jesus. I mean, he initiates the creational process of the world. He makes mankind. He makes the cosmos. He makes the stars, all the planets. He makes the animals. He made these flowers. He made the matter that made these flowers and the stones in there. Yet, people did not recognize Jesus. It's kind of awkward in a way. Now, despite the witnesses testifying about Jesus, people still missed him. And ultimately, the God that people were trying to please, the God that these Jewish leaders were trying to please, ended up completely missing Jesus. Right? These Jewish leaders were born in a time where they quite tangibly were going to collide with Jesus. And in some ways, yes, they did. But I think in a deeper spiritual level, they totally missed Jesus. They didn't collide with him, unless you count arguments. And today, for a lot of us, Jesus is right in front of us. Though his earthly ministry has come to a conclusion, his ministry is still active. His Holy Spirit's ministry is still active. The church is still active. The local church is still thriving. Jesus is very much alive and active. Jesus is very much right here, right now in front of us, is in our presence, is within all of us who are Christ followers. And so my question for you, how often do you miss Jesus? Is your life on a collision course advancing towards Jesus? Super personal. If you have a Bible or Bible app, turn with me to John 5, verse 33. If you want a Bible, just raise your hand, and one of our volunteers will give you a Bible. So let me set the scene for you. 700 years before Jesus and the very first witness. Check this out. This is from Isaiah 40, verse 3. Listen, it's the voice of someone shouting, "Clear the way through the wilderness for the Lord. Make a straight highway through the wasteland for our God." That's Isaiah 43. All right, so we have the scene set. Isaiah is prophesying about this guy, this voice that is shouting, that is elevating Christ, that is preparing the way for people, preparing hearts for Jesus. And so we see that come to fruition right here in Mark 1:4. This messenger, that voice from the wilderness, was John the Baptist. He was in the wilderness and preached that people should be baptized to show that they have repented of their sins and turned to God to be forgiven. And so the scene is now set for us, church family. We have in Isaiah this guy 700 years before John the Baptist, 700 years before the earthly ministry of Jesus, who is prophesying about the man, kind of like a prequel, if you may, and telling the nation of Israel, all right, check this out, guys. Check this out. All right, come in. Come closer, guys. Everyone, check this out. There is a man who is going to prepare the way for the Lord. He's going to tell everyone about Jesus, and he is going to be a catalytic change, the necessary change for people. And so this is what Isaiah is doing. And so our first witness for Jesus as being the Son of God is John the Baptist. John the Baptist testified Jesus is the Son of God. And so John the Baptist was that very voice that Isaiah prophesied about. Now John, he was a really interesting fellow, a very interesting guy. He literally lived in the wilderness. The sand that he walked on was his bed. He wore clothing made of camel hair. He had a leather belt, and his dietary needs were locusts and honey. Now, can you imagine me or Pastor Ryan wearing camel hair and a leather belt and eating locusts or honey? How interesting would that be for you? And this guy, this crazy Jesus follower, this guy who chooses to use his position, his influence to testify about Jesus, he is getting people's attention. And he totally does. People are leaving the cities, are coming into the wilderness. Like, you have to understand, people are leaving their urban context and going into a rural context. That's a big deal. That is a huge deal, right? People are used to dwelling in the city, and now they're okay going to the sand dunes to hear about this guy who eats locusts and honey to talk about this personal and relevant and loving God. Huge deal, right? And so not only was John's ministry about sharing Jesus, ultimately John's ministry too was reconciling people to God, because at this point in time, the nation of Israel was not a God-fearing nation. They weren't. And what's amazing to me is that this man who's living in the wilderness is inviting people to repent, seek forgiveness from God. That's amazing to me. You know, and today, we don't have to walk on the grass and sleep on the grass. We don't have to eat locusts, thankfully. But we can extend the invitation, an opportunity for people to repent, seek forgiveness from God. Because we ourselves, if we are Jesus followers, we have experienced that. We have gone through that process. We have tasted the sweetness of Jesus. And that's amazing. So this is where we pick up. John 5, 33 and verse 35. In fact, you sent investigators, this is Jesus talking, by the way, to listen to John the Baptist. And his testimony about me was true. John was like a burning and shining lamp, and you were excited for a while about his message. So that's Jesus talking. So in other words, Jesus is telling these Jewish leaders, right, you sent higher-ups to see if what John was saying was legit. In fact, you sent investigators to listen to John. Those investigators, Pharisees, priests, temple assistants, like higher-ups. You sent higher-ups to see if what John was saying was legit. John was trending for a while, and you liked what he said. John had this ministry that saw people coming to know God in a very personal way. And so the Jewish leaders were interested about this, right? I mean, their temple numbers, they're dropping. People are leaving the cities. They're going out to the sand dunes. People are no longer attending temple time. And they're going to check out John the Baptist. These guys, these higher-ups, these investigators, they're curious. They're like, all right, what's going on out here? And so this got the attention of those priests, the temple assistants, and the Pharisees. And what John was doing was completely foreign to the religious. John was talking about relationship. And we read in John 5:33, we have to ask, what was John's testimony about Jesus? What was John's testimony about Jesus? And so we can sum it up in three ways. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus takes our sins away. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus takes our sins away. Jesus is the Son of God. John was preparing people so that when this all came to fruition, they were ready. Three key points. And those three statements elevate who Jesus is. They give a clear instruction of the mission statement of Jesus. In Luke 4, we read Jesus is in his hometown. He opens up the scroll in Isaiah. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me. And he goes on to say that he will free the oppressed, he will break the chains, right? We can say that's very much a mission statement of Jesus, both spiritually and literally. And so this gives a clear instruction as John is preparing the people. And did Jesus claim these? Absolutely. And not only did he claim them, but he lived them. Free the oppressed, that ultimately came down on his body quite literally. And we read in verse 35 that John is compared to a lamp. I mean, that's pretty cool. I guess I want to be compared to a lamp. And so we have to ask ourselves, what's the purpose of a lamp? It's kind of a weird question. You know, what's the purpose of a lamp? I don't know if you've ever asked yourself that. I didn't until this past week. And so the purpose of a lamp is to elevate a light. The higher up the lamp is, the higher up the light is. Yeah, kind of common sense. Like in my house, we have this little coffee table next to our couch where a lamp sits on. And whenever my wife takes that coffee table away to use for her laptop, the lamp goes down onto the floor, and all of a sudden, there's not as much of a light source. Right, honey? Yeah. Anyways, we have another lamp, though, that sits next to our TV that's higher up, and so we turn that one on, and it casts a really bright light. And so, I mean, like I said, the purpose of a lamp is to elevate a light source, and if that lamp is down low, well, you really can't see the light source. You know, you only see your feet, whereas if the lamp is elevated high, it illuminates the whole room. And so John the Baptist, we have to understand, this is very important for us to understand, John the Baptist was not the light. John the Baptist was the lamp. That light represents Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ illuminates. And so when John was giving these three statements on Jesus, that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is going to take our sins away, he was elevating Jesus so that when Jesus initiated his earthly ministry, the light would turn on people's heads. People would see the light. They would ask about the light. They would be drawn to the light. They were prepared for the light. John's role captured people's attention because he spoke of a personal, exposing, authentic God. What world religion, what deity, what ideology is based around a belief system where God is personal and very much comes into our lives? So I don't know any other than Christianity. And John's role captured people's attention. And when Jesus came onto the scene, the fulfillment of John's words were tangible. This is Jesus, God living with us. So why were the Jewish leaders then excited about John for only a little while? Well, this is where I come to, and I think these Jewish leaders honestly thought John was Elijah. Check this out. This is Malachi 4, 5 through 6. Look, I am sending you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord arrives. His preaching will turn the hearts of fathers to the children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse. So these Jewish leaders, right, these Pharisees, these priests, these temple assistants, they were proud of their history, of their culture. They are proud of Elijah's influence. They claimed and they owned their history. Not a bad thing. But here's the problem. Here's where it gets twisted and distorted through the eyes and lens of man. They weren't looking ahead. They were so busy with idolizing on the past that they missed the authentic worship of the present and future. The Jewish leaders were so busy idolizing on the past that they missed the authentic experience that was about to happen. Now, is that you? How busy are you dwelling in the past? And here's my challenge to you. I would say that dwelling in the past is a byproduct of having a hard heart. You look to the past and you wish you could go back. Now, don't get me wrong. It's good to look back. It's good to celebrate what has happened. But there's a difference to celebrating and wishing to dwelling. Looking back and celebrating is looking forward to what's in store for us in the future and what God can do through his possibilities. Whereas looking back and looking to dwell in the past is not about advancing what God can do. So since I took this job here at Alliance as a youth pastor, I've been doing ministry now for 5 years. And so I've met a lot of people over those 5 years. And one of the things that makes me really sad, and I'm just being honest with you, one of the things that makes me really sad is when I talk to people of influence who are in ministry and who aren't necessarily celebrating the past, but are dwelling in the past of ministry experiences. Maybe it was a certain number of yes decisions when students said yes to Christ for the first time, or number of decisions of people who rededicated, or number of people who were baptized, or just overall fruitful ministry experiences. Now, like I said, there's a difference between celebrating and dwelling. And when I talk to those people who are dwelling, it makes me sad because they are just wanting to relive that. They are wanting to recapture that. And they're just wanting to replicate that moment in time for their future and present ministry experiences. And we have to be careful with that. We really do. Because if we're wishing to replicate, then we're putting ourselves in the throne room of our hearts and not Jesus in the throne room of our hearts. And we're going to miss out on what Jesus can do through you. And so ultimately, that's what these higher-ups were doing. They were putting themselves on the throne of their heart instead of God. This is John 5, verse 36. But I have a greater witness than John, my teachings and my miracles. Right? So we could phrase this as, hey, John had my back, but my miracles explain for themselves, I'm the Son of God. And so our second witness to Jesus being the Son of God is Jesus' miracles testified that Jesus is the Son of God. And so what was the significance of Jesus' miracles? And we could say a lot, but I think we could break it down to five pillars, if you may. There weren't a few, but a lot. So here's pillar number one. There weren't a few miracles, but a lot of miracles. Jesus did these at will. He didn't have to summon a spirit. He didn't have to use crystal skulls. He didn't have to do the hokey pokey. He did them as he pleased. They weren't little. Here's the second pillar. They weren't little, but mighty interferences with nature. And so this demonstrated Jesus' lordship, his divinity over both not just the spiritual realm, but also the physical realm. Here's the third pillar. They weren't hidden, but in public. The kingdom of God is something for everyone to have a stake in. It is. Even the Pharisees, even the higher-ups. The kingdom of God is something for them to experience and have participation in. Here's the fourth. They were visible, and they could be examined. And so this is actually really important for us to understand kind of like the cultural context of that time, of why it was important for them to be visible and examined. In John 9, we read about a guy that the disciples and Jesus stumble upon who's been blind since birth. And so the disciples, they ask, you know, kind of being the knuckleheads they are, they go, hey, Jesus, this guy's been blind since birth. So who sinned, this guy or his parents? And it's really kind of fascinating to me going, so you're saying because of this guy's sin, when he was developing in the womb, he was born blind? That's a little off. You know, I could maybe understand a little bit where they're coming from in the terms of philosophy as to why maybe their parents' sin, his parents' sin, caused him to be born. But Jesus puts that aside and says, it's neither. It's not because of this guy's sin. It's not because of his parents' sin. Bad things just happen. But it's an opportunity for my power, for Christ's power to be exemplified, to be shown, to show that the kingdom of God is here, that the kingdom of God is relevant, that the kingdom of God brings healing and restoration. And so Jesus heals this man. And so Jesus took advantage of those demonstrations to show his lordship and divinity, to show that even if, you know, even if it was a case for this guy being born blind because of his sin or his parents' sin, even if that was the case, Jesus is still Lord. This was very important, and this is why his miracles were visible and could be examined. And so here's the last pillar. They were works of love, mercy, and compassion. Nowhere do I see in the biblical narrative Jesus turning people away to receive physical healing. Those works of love and mercy and compassion demonstrate that Jesus was in fact in the trenches of people's lives. He was in the trenches of the hurts. He was in the trenches of emotional scar tissue, of physical scar tissue. Last week we talked about Columbine briefly, talked about the two teenagers who brought firearms into a school building. That is very much in the trenches of a crisis. And despite bombs going off and walls riddled with bullets, I believe Jesus was in those trenches too. Was in the cries of people calling for help. Jesus was there. And so this is important for us to understand why his miracles are a witness to Jesus being the Son of God. Jesus made an intangible claim of saying, I can forgive sin. And people attributed to physical ailments and disease towards sin. And so Jesus being Jesus flipped that ideology on his head and went, okay, you're going to do that. Watch what I can do. You're healed. Your sins are forgiven. This demonstrated his lordship. This demonstrated how intertwined that the physical realm and the spiritual realm truly is. Because in that time frame, people believed that. And it very much still is today. The physical and the spiritual realm are very much intertwined. And so today, Jesus still heals, still demonstrates his lordship and divinity, and we see the active work of the Son of God. And again, church, the Jewish leaders missed this. They saw Jesus perform these miracles. They saw Jesus heal. But they were too busy looking into the past and not celebrating what was happening right in front of them. Again, is that you? Are you too busy looking into the past and not celebrating what Jesus is doing right in front of you? So we've covered John the Baptist. We've covered Jesus' miracles as key witnesses to Jesus' claim. These are all pretty pivotal. But here is the big witness. Here's the important witness. God the Father testified Jesus is the Son of God. This is John 5, 37. And the Father who sent me has testified about me himself. This is key. Jesus is telling these higher-ups, if you want to meet my dad, you have to know me, his son. If you want to meet Jesus' dad, you have to know him. So where did God the Father then testify about Jesus? It's in the Bible. It really is. It was at Jesus' baptism. Check this out. This is Matthew 3, 16 through 17. Right, so this is John the Baptist baptizing Jesus, and this is what's happening, this really, really cool, profound thing. After his baptism, Jesus' baptism, as Jesus came up out of the water, the heavens were open, and he, that's John, saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and settling on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my dearly loved son, who brings me great joy. Now, this is God telling all these witnesses that Jesus, that's my boy. And I am proud of my boy. I am excited for my boy, what he's going to do. Dads out there, you know, who have sons, maybe you've said that. And maybe inside you kind of get that, I don't know, fuzzy feeling, you know. I don't know. But again, this is just showing how personal God is to take participation in his son's baptism, to speak in front of the public and be like, this is my boy. Isn't that amazing? Now, there were definitely witnesses to this experience. This wasn't hidden or private. It was very public. And I have to believe that those present in the baptism of Christ included Jewish leaders. I have to believe that there were priests there. I have to believe that there were Levites, that there were temple assistants, that the Pharisees were there, that even the Sadducees were there. I have to believe that a lot of key people in the earthly ministry of Christ was there. They cling so much to the past, these are the Jewish leaders, that they forgot the promises of the future. Right? I mean, we have our prophetic books in the Old Testament. These guys are prophesizing about Jesus, the coming king, the anointed one. We talked about Daniel 9, how an anointed one would be coming. Right? I mean, these guys know, these higher-ups know that the Messiah is coming. And when the Messiah does come, unless you're Nicodemus, you miss it. Check this out. This is Deuteronomy 19:15. So you must not convict anyone of a crime on the testimony of only one witness. The fact of the case must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So the Pharisees, to give the Pharisees credit, they held themselves accountable to this legal standard, you know, pretty well. But here's the kicker. So did Jesus. Jesus utilized this legal standard against the Pharisees. And so when the Pharisees were saying, how do you know you're the Son of God? You're not the Son of God. That's blasphemy. Jesus would say, well, my dad says I am, and I am the Son of God. I am one with God. Yet it was still discredited despite that public announcement that we read about in Matthew from God the Father identifying Jesus Christ as his boy. And so this reveals to us, church, the nature of the hearts of the Jewish leaders. They exemplify just how spiritually inefficient their DNA truly was and how desperately they needed a savior. Right? And the fact of the matter is, church family, all of us have spiritually inefficient DNA. All of us are in desperate need of a savior. You know, one of the things that I often open with in youth ministries is, hey, students, I desperately need Jesus. Church, I desperately need Jesus. We all do. Hard hearts miss Jesus. Hard hearts displace Jesus from the throne room, and they place you or they place me on the throne room. Now, I've met a lot of people that do that. We saw that the Jewish leaders, that they dwelled in the past, that they stuck to tradition, and they didn't look forward to the fulfillment of the promises God had for them. I'm going to say that again. We see Jewish leaders dwelling in the past, staying in tradition, and not looking forward to the fulfillment of the promises God has for them. We could replace Jewish leaders with maybe your name or my name. And I think more than you and I would care to admit, I think we're guilty of this. Maybe you can recall a time something worked really well in ministry, and you discovered a process, that silver bullet, if you may, that you want to stick with because you know that silver bullet is going to get the most people into the doors. It's going to get the most people to say yes to Jesus. It's going to get the most people baptized. All these wonderful next steps in our discipleship process. But there's a saying out there, let's not reinvent the wheel. Okay, you're right. You're right, church. Let's not reinvent the wheel. And why should we reinvent the wheel? I mean, that, in my opinion, that would waste a lot of time. But instead of reinventing the wheel, church family, let's just update the wheel. Faith-filled risks require change and an attitude of celebrating what Jesus has done and what Jesus will do. Can we have that slide up? Faith-filled risks requires you to change, requires me to change, requires us collectively as a local body to change, requires us to have an attitude of celebrating what Jesus has done and what Jesus will do. When I say upgrade the wheel, that's a scary next step for a lot of us. Because a lot of people, myself included, change scares us. And I don't blame you. You know, oftentimes when we don't know, when the unknown is right in front of us, when that gray is there, it's scary. You know, but the awesome thing about being a Jesus follower is that we are unified with the Holy Spirit. We are unified with Christ. And we can have an attitude of celebration and looking to the past, celebrating what Jesus has done, and looking to the future and going, all right, Jesus, what's the next thing you're going to do? How can I be involved? Let's not reinvent the wheel. Let's just update the wheel. Really, church family, it's an opportunity for us to respond to the invitation that Jesus has for you. to go out and fulfill the Great Commission. For the past year, Ryan has been casting a vision that's centralized around Jesus, which is really good. That's a solid thing. And it's a vision of grace. We are living in an era of grace. Did you know that? That era began when Jesus came onto the scene some 2,000 years ago and declared his mission in his hometown. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me. We can recognize this as a year of Jubilee, if you may. And in that era of grace, God fulfilled and is doing great works, mighty works. And the great thing about this is that he doesn't need us. I know, I was kind of like, what? But no, seriously, check this out. Like, come in, church family, hear me out. He doesn't need us, but he chooses to utilize us. Isn't that amazing? And in that era of grace, Jesus died. And it was a death that was meant for everyone. In that era of grace, Jesus defeated the sting of death and came back to life. And in that era of grace, people of hard hearts, people of higher-ups and the Pharisees were still invited to come and know Jesus. His death, his grace, it all brings healing, reconciliation, and restoration. Now, we as followers of Jesus have the unique opportunity to live and exemplify this era of grace. And Jesus' claim to be the Son of God is fact, church family. Jesus is the Son of God. And in that claim, grace won. I invite you to join in that era of grace with me. The stories that testify who this Jesus is speaks of grace. And when we give grace or receive grace, healing is introduced. Right? You know, if we don't give grace, do you think healing is actually going to take place? Whereas if we do give grace, even for people who drive us up the wall, healing and mighty works can still take place. The local body was not meant to be disjointed. It wasn't meant to be torn limb to limb. We as a church family were not meant to be cannibals of one another, but we were to exemplify one another, exemplify our God, our Jesus, because he invites you in an era of grace, the year of Jubilee. I want to invite the worship band back up. And so our direction statement as a local body, as an organization, if you may, is coming together and following Christ. That's about grace. Because when you come together, you have tons of people from multiple backgrounds, multiple contexts, who have gone through many walks of life and who have experienced Jesus in different ways. Like my walk of life, there might be some similarities with some of you, you know, but some of you, like I got to know some of you a few days ago in your walk of life. I've never experienced that. But when I hear your stories, when I hear the struggles, it reminds me all the more that this is an era of grace and that we truly need to testify coming together and following Christ. And that's a beautiful thing, church.